And the title of this third class is The Kings of the Earth.
I'd like to just take you to one final repetition in Daniel 3 to set the scene for this session. Now you remember, of course, that Nebuchadnezzar built an image. But that's not the only time the word image is used in the chapter. And can you have a look at verse 19? How does Nebuchadnezzar respond when it transpires that there are certain men who will not fall down and worship his image, because for them there is a power which is which is more important for them than his own power? Well, the answer to that is in verse 19. Then was Nebuchadnezzar full of fury, and the form of his visage was changed against Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And in that phrase there, form of his visage, the very word image is used again. And I apologise for this now, because I can't remember whether it's the word form or the word visage. But one of those two words, and I should have written it down, I don't have a text in front of me, one of those words is the very word image. So, when people reject Nebuchadnezzar's image and refuse to bow down to it, his own personal image, the form of his visage, is changed and contorted, as it were, in fury that someone should spite him in this way, because he's not used to that, of course. He's used to everyone doing exactly as he tells them. So he becomes changed now by what they have done. And that's a powerful idea, isn't it? That we can change others by the way we are and the stands that we make. Very important concept. But at this point, Nebuchadnezzar was changed for the worst. He was contorted in rage, if you like. But we move on now to another idea, which is the use of this word change. Because whereas Nebuchadnezzar was changed, the three friends, of course, were not changed. And that point is made in verse 27. The princes, governors, captains, and king's counsellors, being gathered together, saw these men upon whose bodies the fire had no power, nor was an hair of their head singed, neither were their coats changed, nor the smell of fire had passed on them. They were completely unchanged. They were unchangeable, and that's how their faith in God was. And of course, he is unchangeable, and given that we're trying to become what he is like, then there should be this constancy about us as well. And here they are, completely unchanged, not a hair of their head singed. Their coats, overdressed as they were, their coats were completely unchanged by this experience, and they come out the other side just as they were. In terms of their physical appearance. And Nebuchadnezzar's response to that is to make another decree. You remember the chapter had begun with a decree, hadn't it? That everyone should bow down and worship the image upon the sound of the orchestra. And now Nebuchadnezzar makes a decree in verse 29. Therefore I make a decree that every people and nation and language which speak anything amiss against the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego shall be cut in pieces, and their houses shall be made a dunghill, because there is no other God that can deliver after this sort. So Nebuchadnezzar's word is changed now, isn't it? The original command that he had given now is completely changed and turned on its head and reversed, so that now people have to worship the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Or rather, they mustn't speak any word against that God. Now, what we want to do in this session, and that verse is an important one, verse 29, we're going to spend a little bit of time there, is look at Nebuchadnezzar and his successors in Daniel chapter 1, chapters 1 to 6. Because, of course, usually when we're in these chapters, we're focusing on Daniel and the faith that he showed and that his friends showed. But of course, always there's another character in the narrative, and it's Nebuchadnezzar in chapters 1, 2, 3 and 4, and it's Belshazzar in chapter 5, and it's Darius the Mede in chapter 6. And we want to say is, well, what are they like then? What are these kings like, these kings of the earth? How do they behave and how do they react to what happens to Daniel and his three friends? Because there are lessons for us there too. Because the way that the kings behave, worldly as they are, they're worldly kings, they are the powers of this world, are highly representative of the way human nature is, the way that the world is, and therefore the way that we tend to be, because we're human too. And so we can learn some lessons of a different kind by looking at the kings. So we start off then with King Nebuchadnezzar. And we find that he's a rather changeable figure. He's always getting angry. In chapter 2, when he has this vision, he's troubled, and his appearance is changed as a result of being troubled about this dream in chapter 2. And when it turns out that his wise men can't interpret the dream or even tell him what it was, then he's angry there, he's changed, and he commands that everyone should be destroyed. And then he totally turns around again at the end of the chapter. And in chapter 3 we've seen him back to his old ways again, proud and arrogant and setting up this image. And then changed again as he becomes angry at the disobedience of Shadrach, Meshach and Abednego. But by the end of the chapter he's changed again and now he's making this new decree. And in chapter 4 the transformation that he undergoes is the most radical of them all, and we should be spending most of our time in chapter 4 a little bit later on. And I think there's a point about that for us. There's no more dramatic change than you can have than becoming an animal, is there? Which is what happened to Nebuchadnezzar in chapter 4. He grew feathers and he ate grass like an ox, his hands became like bird's claws. Shapeshifter. Nebuchadnezzar is constantly changing as these various influences come about in his life. And although it should be that we should be like God and be unchangeable in our attitudes and our thinking, in fact we are constantly changing. We change in physical ways, our size as we fatten up and slim down, as our hair changes colour, as we grow a beard and then get rid of it again, whatever it is, we're always changing physically, and we're always changing mentally as well. But we should actually, our change, mental change, should actually be a directional change as we become, in our mindset, in our way of thinking, more godlike. He's a fickle king. He changes his mind. He makes rash decrees. And we can be rather like that too. So I think we shouldn't be too much standing back and looking how bad Nebuchadnezzar is or how silly the way he behaves is. We should rather empathise with him to some extent and try to see in his behaviour something of ourselves which ought not to be, and which we, in fact, must change in our discipleship. There are two particular faults which that verse 29 of chapter 3 illustrates as he makes his decree. That every people, nation and language which speak anything amiss against the God of Shadrach, Meshach and Abednego will be cut in pieces. And it's just as silly as the original command that everyone should bow down, isn't it? It's trying to force people, it's trying to take away their free will and say, you will now do this. And the God has changed. Well, yeah, instead of my image, well, let's make it the God of Shadrach, Meshach and Abednego now. But it's still Nebuchadnezzar in control and wanting to control people. And instead of controlling them by saying, now bow down to this image, he's controlling them by saying, if any of you says anything bad about the God of Shadrach, Meshach and Abednego, then you'll be cut in pieces. It's still him asserting his authority in a way. And he's caught in a trap. He's caught by his own authority as he makes these rash decrees, as he's so fickle in the way that he behaves. He uses God now as a tool for his own ends. So, well, if there is this God, then, who can do such a deliverance, well, I should make a decree which I get him on my side. So what kind of decree could that be? Well, how about a decree which gets everybody cut in pieces who badmouths this God in any way? And that's exactly what he does. Even Darius, who is a very admirable man in many ways, even he makes a similar sort of mistake in chapter 6 and verse 25. Then King Darius wrote unto all people, nations and languages that dwell in all the earth, peace be multiplied unto you. This is now Daniel having come out of the lion's den. I make a decree that in every dominion of my kingdom men tremble and fear before the God of Daniel, for he is the living God and steadfast forever, and his kingdom that which shall not be destroyed, and his dominion shall be even unto the end. He delivereth and rescueth, and he worketh signs and wonders in heaven and in earth, who hath delivered Daniel from the power of the lions. It's very admirable what he's saying, isn't it? It's a wonderful testimony to God and his deliverance. And yet, you wonder if it's a slightly misplaced his intention here, because again, it's about commanding obedience, and there's only God who can do that. There's only God who can demand obedience in that kind of way. The other problem, just stay in Daniel 6, because we want a verse from there in a second, but the other problem that Nebuchadnezzar has, just returning to him for a moment, is that he keeps God at a distance. You remember he asked that question in chapter 3 and verse 15, he said, "And who is the God that shall be able to deliver you from the power of the fiery furnace," as he was about to put them into the furnace? And the question is left open, who is the God? And of course, Nebuchadnezzar doesn't know, and he can't conceive that such a God would exist. But of course, as the chapter proceeds, he discovers that in fact there is such a God. And so you would think now that the three men having been delivered, that he would say, well, so who is he then? Who is he this God that can deliver? But he never asks the question. He never repeats it. The three friends having now come out the fiery furnace, he doesn't say, so tell me about your God. Who is your God? What's his name? What's he like? He just says, the God of Shadrach, Meshach and Abednego. And anyone who says anything bad about the God of Shadrach, Meshach and Abednego shall be cut in pieces. You see the point? And sometimes we can be like that. We can acknowledge that the God is there. The God of Abraham, Isaac and Jacob. The God of Shadrach, Meshach and Abednego. But we can sort of keep him at arm's length still, and not really want to know who he is as much as we should. And we'll be talking more about that theme in our exhortation tomorrow. All these kings are victims of their own power. They're used to absolute power, and it turns out to be a great problem to them. You know, who can cope with having that kind of power? Well, none, in fact, but the Lord Jesus Christ in God's plan. Even Darius is caught by it. These kings, so used to everything that they say becoming gospel, so used to their every command being followed, and Darius is caught by his own ability to create legislation in chapter 6, isn't he? As his advisors say, why don't you make a decree which says that anyone who makes a petition of any god except you, O king, will be cast, and for the next 30 days will be cast to the den of lions. And Darius, who loves to make decrees, because that's his job, he's king, after all, he's supposed to make decrees, well, yes, it is a good sounding decree, why don't we do that? And that's exactly what he does, and then he realises what he's let himself in for. What a foolish thing it is that he's done. How he's been trapped by his wise men. 6 verse 14. Then the king... Well, let's go to verse 13. The advisors now, having caught Daniel in the act of praying to his God, come to the king and say, "That Daniel, which is of the children of the captivity of Judah, regardeth not thee, O king, nor the decree that thou hast signed, but maketh his petition 3 times a day. Then the king, when he heard these words, was sore displeased with himself, and set his heart on Daniel to deliver him. And he laboured till the going down of the sun to deliver him." And he couldn't, for all his power, he couldn't think of a way to save Daniel. He was utterly defeated. He was caught in his own net, his own power. He'd been trapped. And what is very admirable here about him is that when he's angry, in verse 14, when he's sore displeased, he's not sore displeased at his advisors who tricked him into this situation. He's sore displeased with himself because he sees that he's been caught out and he's the one who's made the silly mistake. And he didn't ought to have expected anything else from his advisers, that they would try to do such a thing as to ensnare him in this way. And he's not angry at them. He's angry at himself, because he's let himself down. And he's let Daniel down. And he's let Daniel's God down. By the very power which he wields. This is often the case, it seems to me, that we're, that our very abilities and talents, which are our greatest asset in some ways in serving God, are often also the source of greatest trial to us and can be the source of our downfall. And it's probably easier to talk in a specific example rather than to generalise. And here you can see it, as these men had all this power, and that gave them the tremendous opportunity to do great things, to do things that were good from the point of view of improving human society, from point of view of setting an example of how to behave. And Darius tried to do that by his decree that everyone should worship the true God. But there was also a danger in having all that power, and Darius now is caught out by it, and Nebuchadnezzar is caught out by it earlier on in the book, and it's a stumbling block to him. And I think you can see it time and time again in people that we know, and my own self. I'm a very focused sort of person, and if there's something that I want to achieve, I can sort of exclude everything else. It's so determined am I to do that thing, and in some ways that's a great blessing. And that's something that I have, that God's made me like that, so I can go and do whatever it is. But of course I can do bad things or good things, and the danger is that I can be so focused, not only that I can focus on the wrong things, but also that I can forget about everybody else, because I'm so busy going down this one thing that I want to do, pursuing this one goal. And so what in some ways is a strength for me becomes actually a danger if I'm not careful. And I think it's the same for perhaps for all of us. With different aspects of our characters, with our situations that God has placed us in. So it's something we need to be alert to. These kings were used to absolute power, throwing people into furnaces, into dens of lions, destroying all the wise men of Babylon. They could do all those things. Whatever they wanted, they could do. And we live in a society which has a lot to say about empowerment, and that we are self-made people. And so there's a great relevance, actually, to the situation Nebuchadnezzar was in, thinking that he was in control of all those things, and ourselves making ourselves in whatever image we want to make ourselves in, thinking that we're in control, when of course we're not. It's God who rules in the heavens. Another aspect of these kings, which repeats through the chapters, is their forgetfulness. The three friends and Daniel, we're introduced to them in chapter 1, and in chapter 2, well, it's not quite certain, probably chapter 2 maybe fits somewhere in the middle of chapter 1, but either way you have some kind of a difficulty, because it seems as though Nebuchadnezzar has sort of forgotten about who these people were, again, when he comes across them again. You'd think he would have been so impressed by Daniel's account of his vision in chapter 2, or by the excellence of the three men and Daniel in chapter 1, that he would have paid more attention to them. And yet it seems that, that he forgets very quickly. You would think that in chapter 4, when he has this vision which troubles him, you would think that he would know automatically that all he has to do now is call Daniel. But he doesn't do that, he calls all his other wise men. So what's he doing that for? You know, he's already proved that they're no good. And yet still he goes through the process again and calls them. And then he has to call Daniel. And in chapter 5 we meet Belshazzar, and he's forgotten what happened in his father's reign and what Daniel had done for his father. So there's this forgetfulness which pervades the book. The king his attention is hooked for a moment, and he sees that there is a power above himself, and he sees that these men, Daniel and his three friends, have something different, something which sets them apart totally. And for a while he's transfixed and impressed by that, and you think he's going to change. And then you go to the next chapter and we seem to have gone back again, and we say, well, what about this then? Isn't that typical of us? Isn't that typical of human experience and our own experience of discipleship? And of course, painfully, the answer to that is at times it is typical. That although we know, and although we experienced whatever it was, we're back again to wallowing in the mire. And so we need this constant readjusting process whereby we remind ourselves of what really counts. We are much more forgetful creatures than we like to think we are, and lessons that we've learned do not remain at the forefront of our minds unless we make some effort to keep them there. And principles that were once so central to us can become diluted and just slip away from us unless we're resolute that these will be the guide for our lives. But there is, nevertheless, having said that, having seen how Nebuchadnezzar goes through these phases of enlightenment and discovery, followed by forgetfulness, there is nevertheless a transforming moment in his life when he is forever changed. And the impression that you get from Daniel 4 is that he's never going back to where he was. And it's chapter 4 now where we'll spend the rest of our time. Taken a bit longer getting here than I should have, I'm afraid. Now, just have a look at the first three verses of Daniel 4. Now, isn't that remarkable? Isn't that remarkable that King Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon, probably the greatest king of the greatest empire that there's ever been, possibly, should have written part of the Bible? And there it is, Daniel 4, verses 1 to 3. Nebuchadnezzar the king, unto all the people, nations, and languages that dwell in all the earth, peace be multiplied unto you. And now it's not the furnace whose heat is being multiplied seven times over, but it's now peace that is being multiplied to all his subjects. And why is that? It's because of the signs and wonders that God has showed him in verse 2. And that phrase, signs and wonders, occurs 17 times in the Bible, and 13 of those refer to the deliverance from Egypt. And Nebuchadnezzar now, in this chapter, has his own deliverance from Egypt, doesn't he? Verse 3, how great are his signs, how mighty are his wonders, his kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and his dominion is from generation to generation. And what that language is, of course, is the language of the Psalms. This is like a psalm of praise to God, that Nebuchadnezzar erupts into this effusive praise of God. So overcome is he by what God has done for him. And there's more of it as well at the end of the chapter. So now Nebuchadnezzar knows how to speak about God. He's learned that, and this transforming experience of his life has given him that, and it's given him the impetus to find out about God. And now, by writing this decree, which is no longer a command, but which is a description of what has happened to him, he hopes to influence the people of his realm. And now he's doing things the right way. Now, the experience that Nebuchadnezzar undergoes of being taking on these animal-like features and then being returned to a normal human being again is a fascinating one. And I think there is in it quite a lot of symbology, which is quite deep. Have a look at chapter 2 and verse 37 for a moment. And that introduces us to the idea that Nebuchadnezzar is, in a kind of way, a representative man. In other words, there's a symbolic or parabolic dimension to this, as well as the literal dimension of what Nebuchadnezzar experiences. Chapter 2 and verse 37 and 38. Thou, O king, art a king of kings, for the God of heaven hath given thee a kingdom, power, and strength, and glory. And wheresoever the children of men dwell, the beasts of the field and the fowls of heaven hath he given into thine hand, and hath made thee ruler over them all. Thou art this head of gold. Now, do you recognise in that language, verse 37 and 38, language that is applicable in its fullness, really, only to the Lord Jesus Christ, and which also echoes back to the language about Adam in the Garden of Eden, as the one who was given rule and dominion over all these things, the animals and the creatures, the fowls of heaven. And he is to be the ruler over them all. And verse 37, of course, is the Lord Jesus, isn't it? A king of kings. The God of heaven hath given him a kingdom, power and strength and glory. And is there not even, some of that is even taken into the Lord's Prayer, isn't it? So there's a parallel and a contrast. At the same time, we're invited by these verses to contrast Nebuchadnezzar and the Lord Jesus Christ, to see certain ways in which they were similar and the great contrast between them, and how the Lord Jesus Christ is a transformed Nebuchadnezzar. It's what Nebuchadnezzar should have been, but of course wasn't, because of his sinful because of his sins. I'll look now at chapter 4 and verse 11 and 12, which continues this theme. What Nebuchadnezzar sees in his dream is a tree. The tree, verse 11 and 12, the tree grew and was strong, and the height thereof reached unto heaven, and the sight thereof to the end of all the earth. The leaves thereof were fair, and the fruit thereof much, and it was meat for all. The beasts of the field had shadow under it, and the fowls of the heaven dwelt in the boughs thereof, and all flesh was fed of it. You can hear the language of Jesus, can't you, about the kingdom of heaven. Mark chapter 4, verse 30 to 32, I think it is. The fowls of heaven lodge in the branches thereof. And so Nebuchadnezzar's dominion as this great tree which went from earth even unto heaven was a kind of symbolic of the future dominion of the Lord Jesus. It was so absolute that it stands as a type, in a way, of that. And yet there was something terribly wrong at the heart of it, and it was that Nebuchadnezzar was full of pride because of this dominion that he had. And here we got the Tower of Babel again, haven't you? The tree reached unto heaven, which was exactly what the attempt of the Tower of Babel was. And this kingdom that Nebuchadnezzar had, though it had some features which were typical of the future kingdom of God through the Lord Jesus Christ, nevertheless was a kingdom which was centred on glorifying man. And so that tree had to come down, didn't it? It had to come down. And the only way that there could be this tree of glory, which would reach to heaven, and in which all the fowls of the air, symbolic of the peoples, would be provided for and fed, the only way that you could have such a tree of glory linking earth and heaven would be that there would first be a tree of shame. And that someone would hang upon it. And that in that way, earth and heaven would be bridged, as it were. And then, once all human pride and ambition is put down, as it so powerfully was upon the cross, only then can there be this great tree. And only then can the dominion that Adam was given and failed to keep finally be exercised in the grace of God through the reign of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that was the lesson that Nebuchadnezzar had to learn. So these echoes, they're really quite fascinating, aren't they? How Jesus picks up this language of the tree, and other prophecies do as well. And of course, there are the prophecies that talk about the Lord Jesus as a branch and budding forth like this great plant. And there are other prophecies that talk of the nations being like trees and having to be hewed down because of their pride and their arrogance. Now that was then the number one sin of Nebuchadnezzar. It was his pride. And we need to explore that briefly. He had good reason to be proud. You can hardly blame him for being proud, in a way. And when we think of some of the things that we're proud about, and you contrast that with Nebuchadnezzar, then it's almost pitiful that we have any pride at all, given what he had accomplished. And yet, of course, we do. And pride is this huge barrier to God. Because it veils us seeing him, doesn't it? It prevents us from seeing him. Because we're so busy seeing ourselves that we can't see him. We block him out by our own self-projection. And we can be proud of all sorts of things, and this is tremendously difficult, because it's not just what we achieve, is it? It's not just how good a magician we are. It's also, we can be proud about things in the truth as well, things to do with God. We can be proud about our righteousness as we perceive it, about things that we get involved in, and you can get yourself all steamed up about this. But the answer, in fact, is not to withdraw. You could take a view that says, well, if it's going to make me proud doing that, then I'd best not do it in the first place. Because there's no better excuse for laziness and doing nothing than that, is there? That's clearly not the way. And we are, all of us, at every point, a mixture of motives. And probably most of the good things that we do, there may be in them almost completely good motives, but there'll be something in there, probably. And what we're trying to do is purge that out. And we can't get to the bottom of it, you know, we can't. You can't separate it out. You can't say, well, I did that for good reasons, but there was also this. You can start to do it, but you can never get to the bottom of your own motivation, can you? And you can sort of lose yourself in introspection, worrying about it, and stifle yourself from doing anything. I remember Brother Dennis Gillett, some of you may have known him, or he may have spoken here, I don't know. And it was him who made that point very powerfully, that we mustn't be... we mustn't stop doing things just because we might be proud if we do them. We have to do them, and we have to deal with our pride as we go. And we have to recognise that we probably never will purge it away entirely, but that's what we've got to be trying to do. We've got to try to have our motives the right ones, but we must recognise and ask for forgiveness for things which are in there that ought not to be. So So this is a matter then of being aware of the dangers of it, but not getting so hung up about it that we stop being busy in God's service. Let's look at the moment which brings about Nebuchadnezzar's downfall in chapter 4 and verses 28 to 30. All this came upon King Nebuchadnezzar, all the things that he had dreamed. At the end of 12 months, he walked in the palace of the kingdom of Babylon. The king spake and said, "Is not this great Babylon that I have built for the house of the kingdom by the might of my power and for the honour of my majesty? Is not this great Babylon that I have built? What I've done." And that's what pride is, essentially, isn't it? It's focus on I rather than him. And the great kingdom, the house of the kingdom, the palace, and he was walking in the palace, the house of this kingdom, this great palace. And it transpires now then that this isn't the house of his God. He's not worshipping another God, is he? He's worshipping himself. And that comes out in that last phrase, "for the honour of my majesty." The only God in that temple, in that palace, was himself. And he fell down too then, before the image, and before his own image. The key is to see ourselves and to see why it's offensive to God. You can meet people sometimes, don't you, who you have a conversation with them and you realise at the end of it that they've been talking about themselves all the time, and people like that. But in a sense, we're all sort of obsessed by ourselves. And we perhaps paint, there's a kind of veneer or mask of concern about other things, but underneath, we're all pretty much, there's that within us. And it's all about trying to make the focus more upon God. And that's what Nebuchadnezzar learns, as we'll come to at the end of the chapter. So what is the antidote then for this great pride that Nebuchadnezzar has in himself, this great selfishness? Well, the antidote for it is humiliation. He needs to be humbled by God. And we read about that in several passages. Verse 16. "Let his heart be changed from man's, and let a beast's heart be given unto him, and let seven times pass over him. This matter is by the decree of the watchers, and the demand by the word of the holy ones, to the intent that the living may know that the Most High ruleth in the kingdom of men, and giveth it to whomsoever he will, and setteth up over it the basest of men." And so the tree which Nebuchadnezzar dreams of, which is which represents himself, as you read through the dream, you find that the tree becomes a man, and then the man becomes an animal, and then, or a bird, or some concoction of the two, and then becomes back to a man again. And it's God who is in control of all of this. Verse 25 and 26. "They shall drive thee from men, and thy dwelling shall be with the beasts of the field, and they shall make thee to eat grass as oxen, and they shall wet thee with the dew of heaven, and seven times shall pass over thee, till thou know that the Most High ruleth in the kingdom of men, and giveth it to whomsoever he will." And it's there again in verse 32 and verse 33. "And he ate grass as oxen, and his body was wet with the dew of heaven, till his hairs were grown like eagle's feathers, and his nails like bird's claws." And notice that phrase again in the middle of verse 32. "Until thou know that the Most High ruleth in the kingdoms of men." And we've met that in each of those three passages now that we've looked at. This would be until he knows something. And it's there again later on in chapter 5 and verse 19. As for the majesty that God gave him, all peoples and nations and languages trembled and feared before him, whom he would he slew, and whom he would he kept alive, and whom he would he set up, and whom he would he put down. But when his heart was lifted up, and his mind hardened in pride, he was deposed from his kingly throne, and they took his glory from him. Verse 21 describes what happened to him. Till he knew that the Most High God ruled in the kingdom of men, and that he appointeth over it whomsoever he will. Till he knows. Now there are then these points in life when we know. There are these points of insight, deep insight, perception. And they might be quite rare. Of course, we're all the time getting to know more. But there, perhaps for each of us, there have been critical moments in our lives when we've really known something with a depth and a penetration and insight that we've not known it before. And this is what Nebuchadnezzar had to go through. This was the humiliation that he had to suffer until that moment was reached, until he knew. And then everything could be restored. So there's such a premium then placed on his knowing this thing. Now what do you know and what do I know? And what do I still have to know that I don't know? And of course I don't know what the answer to that is. And I won't know until I find it out. And God knows. And we need to live with that kind of awareness of our ignorance and with that sense of discovery, with that alertness to what God might be teaching us, to what we have come to know so far and what there may still be to know. To not just blindly carry on day after day, unthinkingly stumbling through our lives, but to look for these points of insight and understanding. When we've seen something about God that we didn't fathom before, we might have known it, we might have been able to say it in words, but we didn't really know it with the depth that we've now come to know it. And we need to leverage those insights. We need to treasure them and to use them as a basis to become more than we were, to become more like the Lord Jesus. And that this transformation for Nebuchadnezzar is about this shift of focus. That he is nothing, though he seemed to be everything. And though his dominion was so enormous, yet he was nothing in comparison with God. That's what he had to come to know. And he had to be humiliated in order to know it. And sometimes moments of embarrassment like that are very powerful, aren't they? I remember once I was walking with Anita, my wife, and we were going through this area that had some very nice houses in it. And we were stood looking at these houses and talking about how much we'd like to live there and how impressed we were by them. Suddenly there was a hoot from someone's car horn, and this brother was hanging out the window and making some sarcastic comments about us eyeing up these houses. And you know, of course, there's nothing wrong with looking at a nice house and saying that's really nice. But the point would have never been made unless he'd pipped his horn. I would never have caught myself. And suddenly there I was, caught at it, caught in the act. And I saw it then for the smallness that it was. And that whether I actually live in that house or not, that's not what life's about. And it was because of that I was able to see it, and it made a difference. There's nothing like being embarrassed, is there? You know, those moments when your cheeks start to burn, and you never forget what it was later on in life. You can always remember. In those verses we've just looked at, verses 19 to 21 of chapter 5, there is this transformation. Verse 19 is all about Nebuchadnezzar's power. Whom he would he slew, whom he would he kept alive, whom he would he set up, whom he would he put down. It was all about what he would, what he wanted to do. I shall do this and that and the other. His transformation came because of verse 21. Because of external things which happened to him. And now he becomes the subject of passive sentences instead of active ones. They fed him. His dwelling was with the wild asses. His body was wet with the dew of heaven. And instead of being the great actor, the great one who did whatever he wanted, he now becomes the great victim as everything is done to him. And he discovers that the heavens do rule and that he doesn't. And just the other phrase there in verse 20, which is a powerful one, is his mind was hardened in pride. That's another danger of pride that we need to just pick up on in passing. Pride hardens us. It makes us unable to perceive the wisdom of God. That's the danger of it. My time's gone, and I want to just look at one final passage just to finish, and that's verse 34 to 37. The key insight, then, the key perception that Nebuchadnezzar had was to see himself as an animal, and to realise that while he basked in his own glory, he was nothing better than an animal. He had to become an animal to see that. He had to eat grass like the oxen. Like sheep, they are laid in the grave, Psalm 49. The beasts that perish, man that is in honour and understandeth not. And now Nebuchadnezzar does understand, and God gives him back his humanity again. Verse 34. Sorry, not chapter 5, chapter 4. At the end of the days, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted up mine eyes unto heaven, and my understanding returned to me. And now notice the emphasis. And I blessed the Most High, and I praised and honoured him that liveth forever, whose dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom is from generation to generation. And all the inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing, and he doth according to his will in the army of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth, and none can stay his hand or say unto him, what doest thou? It's about seeing the bigness of God, that it's all about him, and that it's not about me, and that I only take on any significance at all in relation to him. It's about turning to him again and to see him for all that he is. That's what Nebuchadnezzar came to do. Verse 37, now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and extol and honour the King of heaven, all whose works are truth, and his ways judgment, and those that walk in pride he is able to abase.